Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth, to chapter 2. This evening we will read and study together verses 1 through 13. One of my seminary professors loved to refer to Ruth as the gospel according to Ruth, and I do believe that tonight we will see very much of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let us read together. This is God's word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Oh Lord, as we read this ancient account, Lord, we ask that from common things you will display your eternal glory. Oh Lord, that we would see you and behold your heart to your people. Oh Lord in heaven, we ask that you would rule over us, that you would direct us. Oh Lord, that you would draw us near to yourself. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Sometimes in reading narrative literature, we can find ourselves considering the list of dynamic characters. Other times we wade through the pivotal events, and in the stir of all of it, we get a bit lost. We ask the question of ourselves, what is this book all about? Or even, who is this all about? And friends, the narrative of Ruth can occasionally be much the same. Last chapter, whenever we studied the many verses of chapter 1, we encountered a number of different individuals. The first of them, there was the man Elimelech of Bethlehem, a Judahite. And we read about his wife, Naomi. I believe that Naomi actually is the one responsible for the majority of the discourse of chapter 1. We encountered the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. We were told about their wives, who were Moabite women, Orpah, and of course Ruth. But in all of this, we might ask the question, who is this book all about? Or even, what is this book all about? And I think that most people, when approaching the book of Ruth, they would offer the obvious Sunday school answer. Well, there it is. It's in the title, Pastor. It's a book about Ruth. Isn't it obvious? Well, this evening, as we come to the book of Ruth once again, I want to encourage you to see that this is so much more than a story of an ancient woman. And this is even so much more than an ancient Israelite romance novel that some people would conflate it to be. This is a story about God. And last week we discussed that this book is a portion of the larger story of God the Son. This is the telling of God's provision of his Redeemer, the person of God who is grace enfleshed, who took on our form and dwelt among us, the one born of a virgin. After all, Ruth is the great, 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 great grandmother of the Lord. So you understand. But tonight I think that there are two things that I would like us to notice that this story tells us about God. That this story tells us about God. The first of them is that God provides. That God provides. And then the second is that God is gracious. That God is gracious. So as we come to verse 1, that first point, God provides, let us be reminded of where we have come from. Well, Naomi and Ruth, they have returned from the land of Moab, and they're back in Israel. But they're not just anywhere. They're in, well, one of the most famous towns of all of Israel. They're in Bethlehem. They're in the house of bread. But this isn't just any town in random. This is Naomi's hometown. This is where she presumably was raised. And this is certainly where Elimelech was raised. This is where the family allotment of land is. And so here we are. Naomi has returned. But she's returned in a terrible estate, hasn't she? Because last week in chapter 1, we read that first, in their sojourning, their faithless sojourning in the land of Moab, that God took Elimelech, her husband. This was a significant and a horrible thing. It's briefly mentioned in the first chapter, but the weight of it can't be underestimated. A family in a foreign land losing the head of household, it's enormous. But then again, she still had two sons. But then in the course of chapter 1, what do we learn? That both Mahlon and Chilion, they die as well. We don't know how they die. Scripture doesn't record it. They're not the main character, quite simply. But it's terrible. It's a hard thing. Anybody can get their head around that the loss of a loved one is incredibly difficult, much less the loss of a husband and both sons. And who's she left with? Her two daughters-in-law, two Moabite women, women who are foreign to God, of a people not the people of God, a people marked for their idolatry. They're foreigners. And so Naomi comes back into the city of Bethlehem, and she's broken. It's completely understandable. She's beaten. She's grieving. It's a horrible thing. And she comes when the women see her, they view either the difference of 10 years and what that's had on her appearance, or maybe even the contortion that grieving has caused her. And they say, is this Naomi? They're trying to recognize her. She's changed. She went away pleasant and full, and she came back, as she says, bitter and empty. And it's hard, and it's painful. And that's where she is. And that's where so many people are today. That's where so many Christians in the course of life experience the loss of loved one, experience the loss of, well, so much according to this life. They know what it is to be bitter before the face of God, even to be angry at Him. They know what it is to point a finger and say, God, why would you do this to me? And I think there's some of that at the very depth of the heart of the great woman, Naomi. But again, the story's not about her. It's not about her, even though she's written large into chapter 1. This narrative is inseparable to her course. It naturally has so much to do with her. But in the last verse of the first chapter, what do we read? Look at it with me. And whenever they came to Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And you may recall that last week, as we looked at this passage, that is a narrative touch. That the person who writes this, we don't know who it is. They don't sign their work. Obviously, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. There is a divine author. But don't you know your catechism? That the Scripture was written by holy men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the children's tiny catechism. We should know this. So we don't know who the writer is from a human standpoint, but he's foreshadowing. This is a piece of the literature. You have the empty, the embittered Naomi. And you have her Moabite daughter-in-law who has no right in the land of Israel, destitute and set to be a beggar, who has committed herself into the hands of God. And in the last verse, and it's barley harvest. This is the season of the provision of the Lord. And so we come to chapter 2. And our narrator introduces this section of the story of the book of Ruth by telling us about a man. He is a relative of Elimelech, the now dead husband of Naomi, the father of Mahlon and Chilion, the father-in-law, or once father-in-law, of Ruth. And it calls him a worthy man, this great man, famous according to the scriptures, and a man's name that I used to recall whenever I was a single man. The young Christian women would say, I want a man like Boaz. We're introduced to Boaz. He is the wonderful, chivalrous, kind, gentle Old Testament male character that stands out amongst all of the persons of the Old Testament. Not for the least reason that he is obviously a forerunner of Jesus Christ in his natural lineage. And then in verse 2, the narrator turns back to a conversation. And it is between Ruth and Naomi, these two poor women. They're destitute. They don't have a land where they can actually farm. They don't have very many rights, although Naomi would have more than Ruth. And the conversation goes in this way. You see, there's this man, Boaz, in the line of Elimelech that we should know. And Ruth has some awareness of him. And so she turns to Naomi and she says, and essentially this, I want to go seek him out. And I want to go into his fields and I want to take from the heads of grain something to eat, to go and pick and take food. I think this is something akin, at least in our context. There's wheat fields, certainly. But the thing that catches my eye, especially at this time of year, is the incredible number of apple trees that are just everywhere, right? Well, what's Ruth's plan? Well, it's not to go pick from the tree, but rather to pick up from the ground. You see, that's what gleaning is. She plans to go after the harvesters who have in their hand a knife or a sickle or a scythe. And the grains that get knocked from the head of wheat, or maybe the heads that hit the dirt, she wants to go and gather from the dust of the ground, the dirty grain, to pick it up and to take it for herself that they might have food. Again, Ruth has committed herself to be a beggar in the land of the promise of God. As we heard in verse 4, we see that Boaz arrives. He comes from Bethlehem, the story tells us. And I think there's much of his character that's shown to us about Boaz. He looks at his field, at his servants, and, well, he's the kind of man that actually knows his servants. He's not distant. He's not a farmer in an office. Rather, he's there in the midst of them. And when he looks out, he sees somebody that he doesn't know. There's this other person. He notices the woman Ruth, and he turns to his young man who's in charge of those who are reaping in his fields. And he says, you know, who is this? Who's this person? The young man recounts, well, this is that young Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. You know, the one that all the women were talking about in Bethlehem recently? The one who, you know, just insists that she'll be here because she loves Naomi? That's who that is. She came and she asked if she could glean from the fields. I didn't stop her. You know, that's how the conversation goes. The young man who's in charge doesn't push the envelope. He doesn't forbid her. And he also is very direct and straightforward with the man named Boaz. And in verse 8, we see Boaz's response. He allows Ruth to glean, to go behind and to take. But he does even more than that. He allows her to go with them directly. And even allots that some of the wheat that they cut be given over to her. Now, this is well above and beyond. We're going to talk about that in the next point. But he provides for her to eat food whenever his servants take a break and eat, and to drink water that they draw from the well. It's not just that she can drink from the well, but that his young men, when they draw the water, she can drink from it. It's immensely gracious. It's immensely kind. He provides that she's protected. He's very kind to her, above and beyond. And so at this point in the narrative, I have to say that Boaz shines brightly. He's like a knight on a white horse. He is the archetypical good guy. He's the one who everybody would turn their attention to. Boaz, the great man. But there's something more than that about Boaz in the text. He is not only a good man, a nice man, generous, he's godly. And you can look at verse 4 and you see in the way in which he addresses his servants when they're in the field. And they're not the words of a taskmaster. They're the words of a man under a higher master. He says to them, "The Lord be with you." And then they respond, "The Lord bless you." And you can feel the spiritual care and relationship from Boaz to the men and to the women, these servants in his field. And so Boaz shines even more brightly. And even though he is a primary character, friends, I want to still insist that this passage is first and foremost about a silent character. And that is the character of the God of heaven. His provision is the message. It's his providence. When we ask the question of what providence is, it is, I think, a large question. It's something that the world answers in a variety of ways. Sometimes they speak of providence as this silent force, this hand upon all things. Sometimes even rendering it unto an agnosticism, an idea or a comment or a philosophy of a nameless God. But this is a biblical idea. Providence is a thing that I think, well, the Bible has cornered the market on. After all, the Bible is about the only true and living God, the God of heaven. But I want to submit to you a I think, good definition of providence from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11 and its answer. What are God's works of providence? The answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Whenever that's written by the Westminster Assembly, they're aiming to do a great task. They're trying to, in one sentence, approach the greatness of the topic of God's kingly, kindly, eternal care and rule. It is extraordinary, and it's imperfect, undoubtedly. It doesn't shine as brightly as the truth of heaven regarding it. But where can we see the providence of God shining brightly? Well, of course, we can see it in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, and in our passage this evening. I think it's a good definition. I think it's one that can guide us. But I want you to see how God provides in this passage in at least three ways. Now, I'm certain that somebody's going to come up to me afterward and just say, hey, Pastor, you forgot this very obvious providence. So it's not exhaustive. I readily admit it. But the first providence of God in our passage, and I think we look back to the earlier chapter just a little, is that God provides a plentiful harvest. He provides a plentiful harvest. Look again at chapter 1, at verse 6. You see, there's an occasion of why Ruth and her family, why Naomi and Elimelech are even in Moab, or Moab, isn't there? Well, there's a famine. That's the occasion. That's the cause of their being there. And here in verse 6, after the death of Elimelech and both of the sons of Naomi, we read of the Lord's provision. His turning back the famine. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The famine's over. The hand of God has been on the people of Israel. He's turned back his wrath. There has been a change. And you remember that very much the scriptures interpret that season, that hard season, as being a judgment. It is the wrath of God against a people within which every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is the day of the judges. This is a day where they want a king like the world, but they need a king after God's own heart. But here God provides a plentiful harvest. And there again in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22, you read that last sentence again. We've already looked at it. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This isn't happenstance. God is directing their times, their food, the growth of that food, really all of it, according to his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures. This is a significant thing. One of the things that I've learned, at least a little bit, in my former pastorate, I lived in a farming region. It was mostly a region that farmed cotton, corn, and soybeans. They didn't farm wheat. Mississippi is far too hot for a grain harvest like wheat or barley or something of the same sort. But nonetheless, every plant has its growing season. And one of the things that I learned was that corn, that corn that they grew, was usually for fuel or plastic production. They make plastic out of corn. Who knew? That it has a very narrow window, and there has to be a very specific temperature range. that if the seeds are not put into the ground at the precise depth, at the right moisture, with the right temperature, for the right amount of days, that they might not grow, or if they do grow, the harvest will be much reduced. And it's pivotal, it's an essential piece of it all. And every single crop is likewise, it has to be done in a specific way. And one act of the providential hand of God directing the sun to shine or to withhold the rain or to bring the rain in too much abundance can entirely thwart all of the planting effort. No person can put a seed in the ground and command it to grow and make it bring forth a harvest except the person of God. And here in the life of Ruth and Naomi, they've endured so very much heartache. They've endured suffering. Again, they were only in Moab as a family for the sake of a famine. And in our passage, God gives a plentiful harvest. Chapter 2, verse 3, she hears about this man who's going to actually get a harvest. The famine is off and the harvest is on, and she wants to go to him again. It's not only that there's a harvest available, but there's someone there who would be familiar. You go and look at chapter 2, verse 7. She goes and she gleans in the heart of even the young man. And then in verse 8, also Boaz, they see that they have plenty, and then they allow her to glean. It is hugely significant. And in our day, and in our times, every moment, every hour, every season of our lives, all things, they fall out according to God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Every bite of food that you eat, if any of you have grilled corn recently on a grill, I have, it's wonderful. That's because of God's grace and mercy. He gave it the growth. He gave the rain. He gave the sunshine. And he gives us all things. His plentiful harvest he gave to Ruth. But then there is a second providence of the Lord. Remember, there are three at least in the passage. And that is God's merciful law. And you may be scratching your head a bit. Well, you see, in the scriptures, there are specific commandments that God gave to his people. This is intended for their flourishing, for his honor, and for the international spread of his religion. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to look at two passages in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. We're going to read the law of God that regards gleaning. I guess before I read it, I want to say at least this. I think some people may have looked at this and said to themselves, well, did Ruth intend to go and steal? Is that what it's telling us, that she intended to steal? No. I think Ruth knew the word. She was, after all, married into the household of faith. And I think she had in mind the Levitical law where God commanded that the people of Israel should allow gleaning. So let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. This is given to Israel. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings, that is what fell to the ground, after your harvest. She's standing on the word of God and expecting that God's people will be godly, even as he is holy. You can turn over also to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verse 22. Leviticus 23, 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner I am the Lord your God. So here again, you see the law of God. She's standing on it, and it's the weight of his word. You may ask, well, where are you going with this, Pastor? Well, I want to tell you this. It is through the influence and the power of the word of God that he orders society in a peaceful way. The scriptures have a unique place in all of what we do. They teach love, they teach equity, they teach peace, they teach justice, and so many other things. And wherever the gospel of the God of the Bible has gone, wherever the scriptures have been opened and taught, inevitably there has been civil flourishing. Because the people, whoever they are, upon the whole face of the earth, when the word of their Creator and his standards are read, find within it the instruction for a life in faith. God's word is a providence, a precious providence. And it is upon this that the young man doesn't stop the Moabite woman from taking their hard-earned harvest. It's also on these grounds that Boaz is encouraged to holiness. Not to tell Ruth to get out, but rather to let her glean. Now, Boaz goes well above and beyond the commandment of the law here, much beyond it. He gets into the realm not of requirement, but of grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. Then there is a third measure in which God provides in this passage, and that is with a godly family. It is with a godly family. When you get into chapter 2, you read about this great man, Boaz. It's very simple. I won't go through the whole thing again. Yet, you should know that the scriptures call him a worthy man. But not just any worthy man. He's a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. God gives families. Children are a blessing from God. The scriptures are abundantly clear regarding it. But you see, God also, and I think if you press me really hard, we could push this back into the law category, because Boaz's actions are also instructed by the scriptures, by the commandments of God. If you will, take your Bibles, you can turn, if you want, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you don't, I'm going to read it to you anyway. And you have the law of levirate marriage there given in verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. Now certainly it is the case that Boaz is not the brother of Mahlon nor Chilion, but they are of the family. They are kinsmen. They are brothers in the same lineage. And this man is provided here. He's provided very specifically, I think, for the care of Naomi, one of his own. She married into the family, to the man Elimelech, to provide for her care, her well-being, and her upkeep. But again, our author foreshadows. There is in this man a good frame and a legal man who is godly to possibly, and as we will see, absolutely, take up Ruth as his own wife. This is provided by God. This is his structure, his mercy, his care. And the way in which I can put this into the lives of every person is that any of you who have families, they are a gift of God. Children to parents, parents to children, husbands to wives, brothers to sisters, and all of the whole line. All of it is a thing of God's grace, and all of it is a gift for our flourishing. How many times do we despise the grace of God as we struggle under the sins of one another, as families live under a roof? Maybe that ought to turn our hearts back to the Lord and to remember his providence. This passage is all about God. Chapter 1 makes it very clear. It's all about God. God is the one who moves the narrative along. And even chapter 2, God upholds every single action. He is a God of providence. The second point that we see in this passage of Scripture regarding God is that God is gracious. God is gracious. You see, we've already, I think, noted this, if you haven't taken this away, that God has to be gracious if he's a God of providence. He's kind. He's kind to all of his creatures. It's a thing that makes perfect sense. After all, he brought us all up from the dust of the ground and our first parents, Adam and Eve. But he's also the God who gives rain on the just and the unjust. He causes all people to flourish, the wicked and the redeemed. God doesn't, in the moment of life, usually give men exactly what they deserve. Instead, he even gives the wicked men fine plates to eat with great food and gives them comfortable pillows upon which to lay their heads. But here we enter into a narrative regarding favor. And I just want to simply say, though this isn't exactly the word that would be directly translated as grace, that there are the outlines and the description of grace all through this passage. This is full of grace, unmerited favor. In verse 2, when Ruth hears about this man Boaz, she sets out with the hope that she might find favor in his sight. And she goes and she searches out the field. And the Hebrew text is really interesting here. I wish I could share it with you, but I can kind of give you the approximation. It tells it like this, that Ruth goes into an open field and she happens to come to the place that belongs to Boaz. Recall that Boaz is not there at the time. Now, is it the case that there are signs that are set up in ancient Hebrew that says, thus far the field of Boaz? I have no idea. The scriptures don't speak to it, but the scripture here does at least estimate that she happens into this place. By the Lord's mercy, she comes into the company of Boaz's harvesters. And then she goes and she requests of the young men to do what the law demands and to glean as she can and may by the word of God. She stands upon it and she has, a right to it because of the Lord's law. But remember, Boaz comes and he singles her out. He takes note of her. He sees her out from the midst of them all and he does what accords with the law. He lets her glean, but then he does something he's not required to do, doesn't he? He then lets her gather among his women. Go right behind them. Don't go to the left and to the right. Don't go to another field. He could say, just take what you want here and then move along. That could be a very simple and easy piece of it. No, he says, go with my harvesters. Go with them. Right on their heels. And just take it up. And then even you put down some more of what you freshly cut for her. You let her take what she wants. You let her gather from among the sheaves. There's even more. Verse 9, he tells her very clearly, I'm preventing any of my men from stopping you. Don't be afraid to do this. See, he turns away fear. Just in case the men see, hey, she's getting every bit as much as we are. Look at the basket she carries away. Boaz says, no, I'm protecting you. He doesn't have to do that. He's not commanded or committed to do a thing like this. No. But he provides for her food and water. And as you go on, and next week we'll study this even more, you see the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Boaz continue to grow upon this woman, and you can see the affection bleeding through his action. It's simple. But where do you see the grace of the passage the very most? Well, it's in verse 10, and you see Ruth's response as she interprets what's going on. She didn't expect it. She hoped to find favor in his eyes. She didn't expect it. She just went looking into the field, hoping that she'd find a man named Boaz. Think of it. It's a day where you don't have smartphones. It's a day where you don't have developed photography. Who could this guy be? She doesn't have Facebook. She can't look him up and say, that's the guy. I remember him from his profile picture. She's on her own. And this is the way she interprets all that she gets, all that comes to her. Verse 10, she asks him, astounded, why have I found favor that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? You see, Ruth exposits for us this situation. I don't deserve this. Why would you give this to me? Undeserved favor, that's how she reads her own account. She is astounded by it. It's surprising grace. That's the way she interprets it. And then you see that Boaz does answer her. In verse 12, he answers her, well, it's because of your care for Naomi. It's for your care of the dead. But then he extends this, doesn't he? I think he does. You can look at it with me in the latter portion of his response to her. Verse 12, he says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. He doesn't use a generic word for God. This isn't the word master. This is the personal name of the God of Israel. It's unique. It's not a name used in Moab. It's Yahweh. This is the God of the covenant. And here's Boaz, and he's pronouncing God's blessing on her as if he was one, or as if she was one of his children. It's wonderful. He goes on and he says even more than that. He says, a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then here's the greatest reason of it all. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, this is a passage that tells you simply this, that this destitute woman who comes from idolatry, who has no standing before the God of the Bible, who has no individual reason at all of her own, that she would get anything from God. She believes in Him, and she commits herself to Him in faith, and she gets grace. That's what the passage is saying. She receives grace from the hand of God. That's where Boaz points ultimately. Why do you get all of this? You committed yourself into His hands, and He will give you a plentiful abundance of all that you need. He pours out His grace on her. Makes me think of the text of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's Ruth's experience. That's Ruth's experience. She came not being a child of God into his land, and the Lord established her within it, and he poured out his mercy. The book of Romans takes up this same passage of scripture and expands on it a little bit in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You see, in our passage of Scripture, there is a glimmer. I would say much more than that. A bright shining beam of the grace of God that foreshadows not just a bucket of wheat and a happy and healthy meal, but that God is gracious to sinners who have no right, but who He is happy to receive by faith. May the Lord teach us these things. May the Lord help us to be His people and to cling to Him, even as this great, great grandmother of all the redeemed did in her own day. May the Lord bless us in the same measure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Father, we ask that you would, in the week ahead, strengthen us that we might be a people who would serve you, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you. Oh Lord, that we would come empty with faith and every expectation that we will leave full. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.